All right, so with all that said, we're in Galatians, and we're talking about running the race of life today. And this thing in Turkey is a way that we can run that race, but there are other ways. And some of you may not remember this, because it seems like it happened a long time ago. I was kind of shocked to realize it was 40 years ago this year. But in 1984, there was the Olympic Games, and they were taking place in Los Angeles in the U.S. And one of the more intriguing stories kind of around the Games was the middle distance race of 3,000 meters, because there were two women that were in the race that both had kind of extraordinary stories. One of them was a woman named Mary Decker. She was an American runner. This was her final chance at an Olympic Games, because she had been a dominant runner for over 10 years. And she missed the 1976 Games because of an injury. And then in 1980, when she was ready to go, the U.S. and several Western nations boycotted the Olympic Games. If you remember, they were being held in Moscow in 1980. And because of the invasion of Afghanistan, many nations boycotted, so she lost that chance. And in 1984 was her final chance, which, by the way, the Soviet Union was boycotting in response to 1980. So she had a good chance to win, because she was a dominant runner. She had had a great year in 1983. All eyes were on her. She was kind of America's darling. She was going to be running in Los Angeles and had this chance to finally medal in the Olympic Games. But there was another intriguing runner who was part of the deal, and her name was Zola Budd. And Zola Budd was from South Africa. And she was this little tiny person. You know, she was super skinny. She had also set several world records, and she really caught the imagination of a lot of people, because she ran barefoot. She didn't wear any shoes when she ran in her races. And for some of you who might be young and not remember this time because you weren't born, we did have shoes back in 1984. It wasn't as though this was a new invention. In fact, it was an unusual thing that she didn't wear shoes. And I can remember, as television tries to sort of make the story something, that they would have pictures of her, video of her running in South Africa in the bush. You know, in the background, there's like zebras and stuff like that. It was very kind of exotic that this young lady was this middle distance runner. She's very quiet. She was very introverted. She didn't really say much. She didn't show much emotion. And you got a sense when you watched her that I wouldn't say fragile, because she has a will of iron to run these races, but at the same time, she wasn't really out there with her personality. She's a very quiet person, which was difficult for her because apartheid was in South Africa at the time. So in order for her to compete, she was given a British citizenship. And it was very quick. It was like within a few months, she was made into a British citizen. And so there was actually some controversy around her that she did not enjoy, because she came from a country that was actually banned from the Games by getting the citizenship to be British. So there's a lot of story swirling around this. And so the race finally goes, and off they go. They start to run. And neither of these women were used to running in a pack. They were both used to being very dominant and getting way ahead, like you see in this picture with Zola Budd. You know, she's way ahead of the pack. That's what they both had experienced. And they're running along, and they're in this tight pack, and then disaster strikes. They got their legs tangled up, and Mary Decker went down, and she injured herself. Zola Budd twisted her ankle, and she got a spike from someone's track shoe in her heel. And you could just tell in the race continued on, because it's a long race, it's 3,000 meters. You could just tell that her head was out of the race. And she drifted back. And at the end, neither one of them medaled. Mary Decker, of course, she was injured, so she never got up. Zola Budd, I think, finished seventh in the race. She didn't ever recover from this trauma. And she tried to apologize to Mary Decker after the race. But Mary Decker wasn't having it. She wasn't very gracious at the time. She was so disappointed. Her final chance to be at the Olympics, and she'd fallen and gotten injured in the race. She blamed it on Zola Budd for getting in her way. But Zola Budd was ahead of her, so it's part of the deal. Is you need to learn how to, you need to be able to run in a pack. And the press in the U.S. painted this Zola Budd as just like the villain. And again, when you see her, there's like, how can this person that's about that big be a villain to anybody? And of course, in the U.K., they painted her as the hero and Mary Deckard the villain. And at the end of the day, though, they finally got their act together. And years later, Mary Deckard said, "The reason I fell, some people think she tripped me deliberately, and I happen to know that wasn't the case at all. The reason I fell is because I am and was very inexperienced in running in a pack." I find that a strange admission because she was a professional runner that had run for over 10 years. How could you be inexperienced in running in a pack? How is that possible? I mean, surely at some point you're running in a pack. This is what she said, and actually Zola Budd said something similar herself. And the truth is that even though they would often start out in a pack, these two would tend to separate themselves from the pack. And they really didn't know what to do when they had these competitors that were all Olympic class, all running very closely together. And when one cut in front of the other, they completely fell apart, even though they were both highly, highly skilled at what they did. In our journey through Galatians, we've been talking a lot about faith and works and how the Apostle Paul, I think by this point, as we've been going through Galatians, it's been made very, very clear that Paul is trying to help the Galatians understand, and not just help, he's telling them that to try and earn their salvation through following the law of Moses or following some other kind of law is a waste of time. We are saved by placing our faith in the sacrificial cross of Christ, where the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins and brought, not of our own volition, but brought by God into a living eternal relationship with him. And so we're going to look at the scripture today, and Paul keeps banging this drum that it's pointless to try and earn it. And he gets pretty, this is where Paul begins to ramp up his emotion. And Paul was an emotional guy. And he even gets a little bit, some might think he gets a little bit off-colored here. He actually says something that some people see as a distasteful thing to say, because it's the Bible after all. But we'll see that Paul, he gets right into his feelings about what's going on. And so we're going to take a look at this, and then we're going to look at some of those things that can cut in front of us as we run the race of our faith. But let's read it together first. This is found in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 2. He says, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Now, remember the big issue. It wasn't that this action of circumcision somehow, you know, cuts you off from faith. There's a lot of people that are believers in Christ who are circumcised. But what he's saying is that there's a group of people saying you have to do this in order to be saved. And that's where the problem lies. You have to do this in order to be saved. And so you're putting this action ahead of your faith in Christ. So that's why he says, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now again, he's talking to people who are making this intentional step into this. In the United States, my generation and older, almost all the men were circumcised at the as soon as we were born, the day of our birth. It's not as though this has caused every single American male my age and older to lose their salvation. He's talking about the intention in which you approach these things. It says, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? This seems like a bit of a change in direction here. We'll talk about it a little bit. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's the part where you kind of go, boy. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in the single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So this is the passage we're looking at today. And then this, like I say, Paul gets pretty wound up. I mean, he's mixing metaphors. He's talking about running races. He's talking about the yeast working its way through the hole of the dough. He goes hard after this teaching that you need to become Jewish through circumcision before one can become a Christian. He says some pretty strong things like, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, which then brings up questions. Is Paul, can you really fall away from grace? Or is Paul just speaking out of his emotion and his hyperbole, which is common in the time? Hyperbole means to speak in kind of an exaggerated language. Is that what he's doing here? Can you fall away from grace, or is he just getting fired up? And then it seems to be there's some people that are claiming that Paul is actually teaching you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says, well, if that's the case, why am I being persecuted? And you might wonder, well, why would anyone think that he's doing that? But if you read the book of Acts, there is this strange little story. And I say strange because at first glance, you go, what's going on here? Where he has Timothy, who is a young man from the area of Galatia, who is a Jewish young man, who's never been circumcised, he has him get circumcised. And so you think, well, doesn't that just go against everything you've been saying? And we don't have time to get into that story, but you can understand, well, maybe there's some of this rumor coming back into it, but he had Timothy get circumcised, so he's teaching this too. And Paul says, no, I'm not teaching that. And then he gets fired up and he says, as for those agitators, I wish they could go the whole way and just emasculate themselves, which I can tell you, and you can probably figure out, is probably the most polite way to translate what Paul says. Because Paul's not speaking like a surgeon here. He's speaking like a fighter. Anyone that says, oh, the Bible is just all sweet and nice and all that, it's like, yeah, read the Bible. You see a very human emotion here, and Paul is angry. And he doesn't express it in these surgical terms, I guarantee you. So what we're going to look at today then are some of the things which can cut in on you as you run this race. Those things that can keep you from obeying the truth as you run the race. Because I think most of us, we've heard and heard from Galatians, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, this not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We know that. So what gets in the way? What are those things that using his other metaphor, like yeast, can work its way into our entire spiritual experience, and it can be a negative thing for us? What are these things that can get in the way and create this impossibly inedible loaf of salvation called works-based faith? And as I was planning on writing this, when I first got it together, I thought, you know, I was going to do a list of things, and ended up really there's just one main thing that expresses itself in different ways over and over and over again that gets in the way of this, of our spiritual walk. And that is ourselves and our pride. Pride manifests itself in so many different ways. Pride can manifest itself. It can look like insecurity. Obviously, it can look like arrogance. It can be this way that we measure ourselves against others. But I can tell you that after being in the church for over 25 years as a pastor and over 30 years just involved in the church, that by far, the thing that brings about hurt and division and pain within the church is pride. People expressing themselves in a proud way. And you say, well, What does that look like? Well, it doesn't always look like someone walking around with their chest pushed out and telling everyone what to do. Certainly that does exist. But there's this pride that kind of measures oneself against others. And this is where it happens quite often, where the person who is in this place of pride has set up in their minds a kind of measuring stick which then drives a wedge between them and the people around them. And in most leadership, when I've seen leaders start to cause issues within the church, it's oftentimes because they are so focused on the fact that they are right and they are in control of some certain little area, and their reaction to others that in any way either challenge that or somehow step outside what they think are the lines becomes a place of hurt, becomes a place of attack. And in that attack, relationships are lost. And one of the ways we do this, and very common thing we do, is we have these little laws that we live by. And we expect others to live by them. But very often, we never really voice what these little laws are. We just kind of have them in our heads. And sometimes we're conscious of them, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we know that they are there, sometimes they're not. And usually we pick the little things that we're pretty good at. Like say for you, having a daily prayer time just comes easy for you. Well, it's easy then to make that a law, and when you find out other people don't have a daily prayer life, that they struggle with that, to say, well, there's the sign that you're not really committed to this faith in the same way I am. Or we measure things like coming to church. I mean, obviously, I like people to come to church. It's a good thing for the community. It's a good thing for all of us. But sometimes people will measure their righteousness by looking around and going, well, I don't see so-and-so here today. And I haven't seen them for a couple weeks. And instead of thinking, well, maybe I should reach out to them and see if everything's going all right, they just kind of sit there and feel good about themselves because they're in church and this other person isn't. And maybe it's easy for you to get to church, or that person, it's easy for them to get to church. Maybe the other person's riding on the train for an hour and a half. Maybe they got other things going on. Who knows what's happening? But it's easy for us to make these little laws. And very often, we don't even express these to ourselves, let alone to others. So people don't know what's going on in our heads. Sometimes we don't even know what's going on. But our pride is getting in the way. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul says that those who are claiming to be Christians, those who are the followers of Christ's grace, in Galatia, they're picking out a few things to still be under the law about. Because these law things are ways for them to measure themselves. And in this case, it's circumcision. Now, have you followed this step of circumcision? They're placing themselves fully back under that law. And Paul basically says, if you choose one little thing to go back under the law, thinking that you're saved by grace, except for this one little thing to do, which puts you back under the law, then you've put yourself under the whole of the law. You can't be a little bit under the law. Either you're under grace or you're under law. You can't have one foot in grace and one foot in law. So he says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ, we have no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But what makes this whole thing hard, I think, in as we walk through faith, I know I've struggled with this, is that there are solid things to do, practices that a Christian can bring into their life which are good for us. There's a famous book written about 50 years ago named The Celebration of Discipline by a guy named Richard Foster. And I would recommend it to you if you've never read it. He talks about these disciplines that we can bring into our life, like the discipline of silence, the discipline of fasting, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of Bible reading. And there's a list of disciplines, and he celebrates these disciplines, the discipline of solitude. But he's very careful to say that while these disciplines can be tools to grow us in our faith, they are not to become the very things which define our faith. Because it's very easy to take something which is good for us and turn it into a law because we like to somehow be justified. We like to feel like somehow I've earned my salvation and who I am. I think a good example for us as a Baptist church is the practice of believers' baptism. Like we just had Lisa up here being dedicated, and we talked a little bit that we reserve believers' baptism for believers. It's very easy to take something like believers' baptism and turn it into a law. And there are denominations that have done that. There are Christian denominations that say Jesus Christ is Lord, but if you have not been baptized as a believer by immersion, you are going to hell. They're out there. You're not truly saved until you've been baptized, and they will take the end of the Gospel of Mark as their proof text when it says those who believe and baptized are saved. And they don't lose any other parts of the Scripture, which you see this dynamic. If you've been in our Bible study on Thursday in the book of Acts, we've seen that God acts differently. The dynamic is always different. But they'll take that and they'll say, you must be baptized in order to be saved. And as a Baptist church, the reason why we believe in a believer's baptism is because it's one of the very few things you can see someone do as a confirmation of the inward change that Christ has made in their life. But we very strongly say it is that faith in Christ that saves you. You express it through this command to be baptized, but it's not the water that saves you. It's not magic water. And you might kind of smile at that idea, but one time we went to the lake where we get baptized here at IBCD. We go to the lake down the Utabaka Z. Is that right? Is that the right one we go to? Yeah. And one time we were going in there, and the lady's like, what are you guys doing here? And I think one person was paying for everything. I think it might have been Gary. I don't know. But anyway, she says, you can't be baptized here. The waters aren't blessed. You know, she was from this background that, you know, if the waters hasn't been blessed by a priest, then the magic doesn't happen. And we're like, don't worry about it. We're good to go. But when we come to these good practices, it's difficult for us. It's just our human nature. It's difficult for us to humbly embrace a practice into our life and also be confident in how we practice it at the same time. The humility and confidence oftentimes is a very difficult place to walk in a place of humble confidence. But it's important that we be able to do that because at some point we kind of draw a line, don't we, as to where the line of fellowship is going to be with other people who claim to be Christians. Where is that line? Is the line for you, I don't consider anyone else a Christian who hasn't experienced the Holy Spirit and has not responded in the ways that I've responded? Is that where the line is? If, as a Baptist, and I grew up, you know, spiritually in the Baptist tradition, I very passionately believe in believers' baptism, and I'll get into that why at the end a little bit. But do I draw a line and say, if you've not been baptized as a believer, then I do not consider you a Christian, and as such, I do not have anything to do with you whatsoever? Well, if that were the case, then one of my favorite theologians of all time would be someone who I would never read his book. I would never be learned from him. There's two theologians that I really, really have learned a lot from, neither of whom were baptized as believers. One was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German theologian in the 1940s, a very strong believer whose life demonstrated his faith all the way to the end. And not just the demonstration of his faith to the end, but the book he wrote in English is called The Cost of Discipleship, which is a life-transforming book, but he doesn't believe in a believer's baptism. And I disagree with him there. But he's definitely someone that I look up to as a believer. Another guy's N.T. Wright. He's a theologian, a modern theologian, and he's associated with the Anglican Church, the Church of England. The Church of England doesn't practice believers' baptism. Does that mean everything about N.T. Wright has to say I just throw away? No. For me, the line is in who people understand Jesus to be. Is Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us? Is it through him and the grace that he has made possible to us by his sacrifice on the cross? Is that how people understand Jesus? If that's how they understand Jesus, I'm on board with them. We can argue and quibble over the minor stuff, even the major stuff, but as long as we understand Jesus, I can be on board with you. This is why I can't be on board with the Mormons. The Mormons say that Jesus is, that God the Father is a super evolved human being, just like anyone sitting here, any man sitting here, who has evolved through his own sense of self-righteousness, own righteousness, to become the God of his own planet. And he brought up his wife, the person he's sealed to. They are having babies eternally, spirit babies, which then need to go through the process of humanity in order for them to become gods themselves. I'm not on board with that. That's not who Jesus is. That's not who God is. And Jesus, by the way, is just another super evolved human being too, whose brother was Satan. And it just makes no sense at all. I cannot get on board with that. I have family members through marriage who are Mormons. Cindy comes from a very heavily Mormon area. My best friend growing up was Mormon. I went to Mormon services. But it's not Christianity. It's something different because of how they define Jesus. And the same could be said for Jehovah's Witnesses. How they define Jesus is different. But Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, Lutherans, we all identify Jesus as in the same way. After that, outside of that, we're all over the map. Some are more socially liberal, others are more conservative. Some have different practices. We practice believer's baptism, some don't. But we identify, we understand Jesus in a biblical way, all those different denominations. So where do you draw that line in the sand? Where do you get in the way? Where do you let people trip you up? Because the problem is when we focus on the minor issues, even if they're important, we overlook the major issues which can impact the world. And as a pack running this race together, we're not supposed to be throwing elbows and trying to get into each other's ways and tripping folks up just because they're in front of us. We're supposed to be cooperating because we run the race in a different way than they run it in the Olympics. As Christians, we're not running the race with our eyes on each other trying to figure out how can I defeat you. We're supposed to all be running it with our eyes on Christ and trying to help each other make sure we all finish the race. It's a whole different mentality. But we can get in our own way. Our own pride can run in the way and trip each other up. So how do we get around doing this? How do we fight through these things? How do we keep these issues from causing division? Well, first thing we have to remember is that it's really all about Christ. Everything's about Christ in our faith. Everything. It's not about you. It's not about what you prefer. It's not about how you understand things that's all that important. What's important is Christ. And it's not really all that important that even you be found right in everything. Because we're flawed human beings. Who knows if we're right about everything? But we know that Christ is the one true right. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus proves that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Faith in Christ, he is the right. Outside of this, maybe you're right, maybe you're not. But this is where our faith stands, on Christ. It's like we sang, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' love and his righteousness, his love, his righteousness, not yours, his. That's where the power is. To change our lives. Now, should our lives reflect this? Should our lives be drawn into, like, think of Christ as like a big magnet? We're kind of drawn into being closer to him and more like him? Of course. That is an important part. But it doesn't remove, in fact, it just kind of emphasizes the fact that he is the central part of this whole thing. And we are to set aside our pride, die to self, all these different metaphors that are out there in the Bible, so that we can get ourselves out of the way and get closer to him. So, it's a delicate dance, isn't it? This delicate dance of faith and freedom and how we identify how we're going to live out our faith, it requires a high level of maturity in faith. To be able to say, this practice is important to me, and it has changed my life, and it has helped me draw closer to Christ, but it might not be the same practice that you are going to find, and I can't judge you because of that. Say, I have the practice of solitude. See, for me, the idea of spiritual practice of solitude, they take it from the Bible. Jesus in the early morning went to be alone and would pray. And they talk about people need to have a solitude so they can have that encounter with Christ without it always being distracted or through other people. It's considered a spiritual discipline, solitude. Hey, I have no problem with solitude. I'm an introvert. Give me solitude. I would love it. It's being around a bunch of people that I find difficult. Not that I find it difficult, it just makes me tired. I enjoy people, but when I go home, after Sundays, I just crash. I sit in my chair and fall asleep. And this is what happens every Sunday. Cindy, she's an extrovert. She comes home, she's like, she's all energized by people. She wants to talk more, and she could run around more and do stuff. And I'm just like, don't even talk to me. But do I make this a law? Do I look at Cindy and go, the fact that you don't want this solitude shows me that you are spiritually immature? Or am I able to see that this is a place where God uses the way he created me to draw closer to him, and he created her differently, so she has ways that she draws closer to him, which I don't. I can't do. But it's this delicate dance of freedom and faith. And this is why it often goes off the rails. This is why some people, historically, they'll say, well, my freedom means I can do whatever I want. And through God's grace, I'm saved. And in other places, then he goes into this place, well, faith has to look like this, has to be structured like this. I thought it was interesting that in Pragash, he chose this Ten Commandments thing to go through, because people will often say, well, are the Ten Commandments still something we should live? And when you take the Ten Commandments, like Pragash did, and then you see the New Testament verses that go with it, you see that these commands are commands of love. They're commands of relationship. They're not just law for the sake of law. They're there for us to live better among one another in our relationships with God and our relationship with each other. So is that a law or is that love? How you understand that is really that difference between, do you live by grace or do you live by law? So let's give an example. How can your belief be motivated by love, because this is an important thing. Look what he says. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or else you'll be destroyed by each other. So then how is your belief motivated by love? And this is a self-reflective time. This is something you should do over this week. Ask yourself, the things that you've kind of set up as important kind of trail markers on the journey of faith, how are those things motivated by love? So let's go back to the example I've talked about, believer's baptism. It would be easy for me to fall into making this into a works-based thing, that you need to follow the command of Christ and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to be saved. It would be easy for me to fall into that. And if I were to do so, then I might as well put myself under the rest of the law, because I said Jesus plus this equals salvation. And anytime you do a plus this, you're in trouble. It's all about Christ. So what is the motivation of love? Well, for me, and I can honestly say this, I believe the way that Christ, that God made us, is that we are a holistic being. We're body, mind, spirit, soul. This whole thing is a package. And we can use our bodies as instruments of worship. We do it all the time. We used our bodies as instruments of worship today to sing. We can raise our hands up to the Lord. You look at the Bible, there's all kinds of things that the body does in order to involve in worship, because essentially this body that God has made allows us to relate to creation. It allows us to relate to each other, and it is a tool which allows us to relate to God. And to use this body as a tool of faith and learning is a way that we can grow closer to Christ. So I believe that the benefits of believer's baptism, one is just the obedience aspect. Is there something about just obeying God, whether or not you understand everything? But then there's the aspect of when we go and we are baptized, we are going in with this understanding of death to self. We're going into it with this understanding of being cleansed by Christ. We're going into it with this understanding of a unity, which is a step that most people have taken, especially if you're a member of this church. And the illustration of it, of dying to self, being under the waters, coming back up, it helps us make this connection that I'm no longer the center of my faith. I've died to self. And there is something undignified about baptism. Especially when we do it here and we have the little pool, and to get into it, you have to kind of squat down and go down. It's undignified. You don't go through baptism in a suit and a tie, going into the water and coming up dry and nice and put together. Even if you wore a suit and a tie when you're baptized, when you came up out of the water, you're a mess. It's undignified. And that is a huge step towards killing pride within your life. To say, I'm going to do this because I love Christ more than I love my dignity. I'm going to do this because I love following Christ more than I love my pride. And out of love, because my desire isn't that everyone line up and look like me and walk like me and talk like me, but my desire is that you grow closer to Christ and look like Christ and walk like Christ and talk like Christ. I would say, if this is getting in your way, you need to submit to Him. Trust Him that this is good for you and follow through with this. That is my motivation. When I teach people about baptism, I never tell someone you need to do this to be saved, because that's not true. You're saved by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, so no one can boast. And we cannot make baptism into a work, but it is a tool like solitude, like fasting, like prayer, like Bible reading that can draw you closer to Christ. Other examples would be, you know, we have this freedom in Christ. There are some things in the world, and the Apostle Paul talks about it, like eating meat, drinking wine, stuff like that. There's no law against these things. But just because something is available to you doesn't mean it's beneficial to you. And something that might be something in your life that really doesn't, you can live with it or not live with it. It doesn't really matter that much to you. But for another person, that can be a place of a trap. Out of love, we don't say, well, you know, freedom says you can be in that place. Substance abuse is a good example of this, especially alcoholism. You know, I like Germany, that there's less of a stigma around alcohol. I think it's a healthier way to approach it in the church, but we have to also be aware that it's easy for those things to still become places of abuse in people's lives. And if it becomes a place of abuse in a person's life, love doesn't say to me, well, hey, you're free to do whatever you want. That's not love. That's being complacent. Love would say, even if this thing in and of itself doesn't have a big spiritual thing one way or the other, this isn't good for you. And you need to get it out of your life. That could go for alcohol abuse. It could go for sugar abuse. It could go for all kinds of things that we put into our bodies to self-medicate instead of dealing with what life is. And so we have to be willing to get into people's lives. But we do it in the name of love, not in the name of you need to look like me, sound like me, walk like me, talk like me. Because it's not about us. It's about Christ. So love doesn't cut off people in the race. It acts for the benefit of the person so that that person can become more like Christ. And we could go on and on with examples. But the point of the whole thing is that the biggest challenge that the Apostle Paul is dealing with when he writes to the Galatians is to help them understand that love isn't complacency and faith isn't law. Love is engagement, and faith is being engaged with Christ. And in this engagement with Christ, allowing the character and nature of Christ to come through us into the lives of others. It's a challenge. But we've been called to a deep faith, and sometimes depth equals challenge. So may we be engaged in that. May we run this race with our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and Father, we pray that you would guide us as we are in this place of this race. And as we run this race while we are, you know, in this, as we're living in this life, and I don't know what what it looks like on the other side of things, but we know that here we run the race, and it's easy for us to be distracted. It's easy for us to be distracted by the shackles of sin. So the scripture tells us, throw off the shackles of sin and run the race in Hebrews, with our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith. But it's also those shackles of sin aren't always from outside. Sometimes we're the supplier of our own chains. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to mature, to grow, to understand that while we have freedom in Christ, it is a freedom that allows us to not be afraid to live in this world. It's a freedom from the things the world tells us we must value in order to be happy. And instead, we have the freedom to keep our eyes on you and to share with others the hope that we have in you. And Lord, we pray that as the world becomes a darker and more divided place, that the church would not divide themselves over the minor issues, even issues which are worth talking about, worth debating, that we would not divide ourselves, but we would find our unity in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be light to this world around us, as individuals and as a church. And may we run the race, encouraging one another with our eyes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.